I've in going through the book of Romans, which I have many times and you have many times, I've decided that the start, how you start, determines how you finish. And I wanted to deal with this issue of the bondservant of Jesus Christ. Paul, verse 1, a servant. That word servant is the word that's commonly used in that time for a bond slave, a bond servant of Christ. And that is it goes back to Exodus chapter 21, if you want to turn there. You know, the Lord, in His sovereign purpose, in His providence, and in His wisdom, as He chose the Hebrew people through Abraham to be the instruments of the human genealogy of Christ, it was imperative that He keep them together throughout the 1,500-year period of history that they were together from Sinai to the cross, about 1,500 years. Now, it was rare for any civilization, any culture, any nation like that in that day and time to be kept together, held together for that period of time because of all the conquering and the marauding, all of that. But God determined to use them in the land of promise so that He might bring salvation to His elect, Jew and Gentile, through Christ. And He kept them together in spite of Himself, or in spite of themselves, rather. Because if it were totally left up to the Hebrew people, the Israelites, the Jews, they would have been obliterated long ago. And they would have lost the land. In fact, they did lose the land, but not permanently, during that 1,500-year period, but not permanently. Because God always had a remnant that He brought back to the land. They lost it for 70 years, for example, you know, in the time of the Babylonian captivity. But then He brought them back and He held them together. But He also, in order to understand the purposes of God and the ways of God, you have to understand that God also uses means to accomplish His purpose. And one of the means is He gave them laws that would help them to retain the land. Now, you remember the law of Jubilee, the year of Jubilee, where if anybody had lost their land, the land returned back to them. You had the Sabbath years. You had all that. Well, one of those laws was the law of bond slavery. And listen to what it says here in Exodus 21, just a few verses. It says, "Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing." Now, the issue here is somebody who got in debt and could not pay their debt. And so they hired themselves out to the one to whom they owed the debt. And it says they, and instead of losing their home and losing their land and all of that, they served 6 years, and in the seventh year they went out free for nothing. Now, the term "free for nothing" sounds a lot like grace, doesn't it? Because that's how God saves us. And the reason I want to spend some time here is this is a beautiful illustration of how God saves sinners through Christ, by His grace. It says in verse 3, "If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons and or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him unto the judges." They went before the court to make sure that everything here is done legally. The law had to be satisfied. There could be no breach of the law here. And it says, "He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl." Put a hole in the earlobe. That's what happened. "And he shall serve him forever." Now, that's the law of bond slavery. And that's what Paul calls himself here. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. When one found himself in debt but could not pay the debt, he could hire himself out to the person to whom he was indebted. Serve for 6 years, go out free for nothing. And then, remember what it said, he went before the judges. Law had to be satisfied, and then his ear was bored. And there was a mark, you see, that was a mark that people could see. And that mark indicated that this servant was not a legal forced slave, serving unwillingly or trying to pay a debt. That mark was the mark of a person who was serving his master willingly, lovingly. Not because he owed a debt. His debt's already been paid. His ear had been bored through. And that mark indicated that he was a willing, loving bondservant, bondslave of his master. Now spiritually speaking, that's the case of every sinner saved by the grace of God through Christ Jesus. As we fell in Adam, as we personally sinned against God, in Adam we were all under a legal debt to God's law and justice, and it's a debt we couldn't pay. We didn't have the first penny to pay that debt. But what happened? Before the foundation of the world, even before we fell, God chose a people to save, and he gave them to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God chose a people to save, but he had to do it. In order to save this people, God had to do it justly. He had to do it on a just ground, you see. That's the key issue of the gospel, is not just God's love, but God's justice, God's righteousness, God's truth. He can by no means clear the guilty. And yet the Bible says he justifies the ungodly. So when God chose a people, he chose them in Christ. And he did it before the foundation of the world, but he had to do it on a just ground. He made Christ to be their surety. Now, what is a surety? Now, we think of a surety like this. We think, well, if somebody stands surety for another person, like if somebody buys a car or buys a house, and maybe his credit's not so good, so he has to have a co-signer. And that co-signer is the surety who says this, that if that debt's not paid, if he can't pay the debt, I'll pay it. But now, a surety, at Christ as surety, it was different because there never was a time that we could pay the debt, the sin debt to God's law and justice. So when he was made surety in the everlasting covenant of grace before the foundation, it was always on his shoulder to pay the debt. It was never like Christ saying, Father, if they can't pay it, I'll step in and pay it. Or if they pay part of it, I'll pay their... No, that's not what... As our surety, Christ became the sole responsibility of paying our whole debt to God's law and justice was put upon his shoulders. Now, you remember you read in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, for example, the government was on his shoulders. That's what that means. That means the whole welfare, the whole debt, sin debt, of the whole election of grace was placed squarely upon Christ, conditioned on him. Not on you, not on me. If it were conditioned on you or me, we'd fail. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's what amazing grace is all about. So the whole debt of the sins, technically speaking now, the whole debt of all the sins of God's chosen people was never really imputed to them personally. But it was imputed to Christ. And that's why the Old Testament is all about Christ and his future coming to pay that debt. That's why it is said that Abraham was justified. He was declared righteous in God's sight based upon what? The sure and certain promise of Christ coming to fulfill his obligations. The obligations that the Father put upon him before the foundation of the world, the obligations that he willingly took upon himself. He was a willing servant, but there was a debt to pay. And so all of it was imputed to Christ as our surety. Now, as our surety, the Bible teaches that he obligated himself to come and pay the debt. And how did he do that? As our substitute. He came and took our place under the wrath of his Father. That's the debt that had to be paid. Justice had to be satisfied. And in order to pay that, he had to come to this earth and take upon himself a sinless humanity. And he had to be both God and man in one person. That's the name Jesus Christ that we talked about last week. And as our substitute, he had to pay our legal debt with the price of his own blood. So we see that one major difference that we have to understand concerning the law of bond slavery as it pertained to the Israelites is this. You know, when a man, when a person got under debt in the economy of the law, the Israelites, then the debtor, he had to work 6 years to pay his debt and went free in the seventh year. But when it comes to us, the elect of God and eternal salvation and the payment of the debt, as sinners paying our debt to God's law and justice, we're totally unable to pay. We could work 6 years or 6 million years and never pay that debt. You have to understand that. We couldn't see God. Listen, as the debt of God's elect had already been charged to Christ, he came and did the work. So, in other words, in the law of bond slavery, if you want to look at it as an illustration, the person who had the debt and worked the 6 years, it's not us, it's Christ, our surety. He worked the 6 years. And you remember it says here, look in verse 3 of Exodus 21. It says, if he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. Well, Christ had a bride. And who was that bride? That was his elect. That was his church. The bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is not some special group of, quote, Christians, unquote. It's not people who are on the inner circle of the kingdom. The bride of Christ is made up of every sinner for whom Christ stood as surety and substitute and paid that debt in full by the price of his blood. That's redemption. He had to redeem his bride. We were a bride like Hosea's Gomer. You remember that? Who had prostituted ourselves out to a false god. Who had taken sides with Satan against God. That's what we are by nature. That's how we fell in Adam and were born dead in trespasses and sins. And so we have no knowledge of, no desire for the true and living God. And that's the bride of Christ by nature. But he came and he paid our debt. He worked the 6 years. And then on the seventh, he went out free because he satisfied justice by the price of his blood. But his bride goes out with him. He represents us. He's our substitute, our surety. And you know that seventh year, what year is that? That's the Sabbath year, isn't it? You know what that means? That means the debt's paid. That means the work's done. It is finished, Christ said in John 19:30. The payment for the debt is paid up in full. And then he endows his bride with righteousness. You know how I often use the illustration of debt, banking, to teach about the doctrine of imputed sin and imputed righteousness. You're in debt. You owe a bank $1 million. You don't have a penny to pay it. So you go to the banker and you say, I'm going to cast myself upon his mercy and beg for mercy. And the banker opens up the legal the account book, and he looks for your name, and he sees by your name that you don't owe a penny. Somebody had come in and paid that debt. You didn't know about it. You don't know about it until you're called and separated. That's what we're in just a moment. You went through your life thinking that you did owe a debt and trying to pay that debt with your religion or your works, your charity, trying to establish a righteousness of your own. And then you finally found out that somebody paid the debt. So you feel relieved, don't you? That'd be a freedom, wouldn't it? Somebody in debt can't pay the debt, he's in bondage. When he finds out the debt's paid, now he's free. Boy, what a feeling. He's free. And you get up to leave, and the banker says, hold on. First of all, you want to know who paid that debt. You want to go thank him, don't you? You want to go serve him. And then when you get up to leave, the banker says, hold on. There's more here. He says, somebody put $1 million to the good on your account. And that's what Christ did for his bride. That's what he did for his people. That's the willing, loving bondservant. So as our surety and substitute, our sin debt was paid in full, and we're set free from the law. Paul dealt with that in Romans 6 and verse 7. We're freed, meaning justified from the law. The law cannot condemn a sinner who stands in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But we've also been, and that's our legal freedom. The law has no hold on us. But there's also a spiritual freedom that comes when God reveals what Christ accomplished as our surety and substitute to us in the preaching of the gospel. Now look, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, that means he's been made a willing, loving bondservant, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. Now Paul was called to be an apostle. He was a divinely appointed and called to be an apostle of Christ. The word apostle means one who is sent out. He was sent out with a message. Now, Paul was first called by the Holy Spirit to salvation through the preaching of the gospel. And he deals with that in passages such as Philippians 3 that we went over before. Galatians 1, he said, when it pleased the Lord to reveal his son in me. When God gives, that's the new birth. You must be born again. It's like I'm saying, Christ paid the debt in full on Calvary. But we don't know about it until God the Holy Spirit reveals Christ to us and in us in the new birth. You must be born again. And so what happens here is God brings us to convict us of our sins, showing us that we are totally, totally spiritually bankrupt, that even our best efforts to serve God, to obey God, to do good fall short. And that if God ever gave us what we deserved or what we earned, it would be eternal death and damnation. Isn't that right? And that stands true even today for a believer. If God gave me what I've earned and what I've deserved, what I deserve, it would be eternal death and damnation. That's conviction of sin. You see, repentance, he brings us to faith in Christ and repentance of dead works. And that faith in Christ is the revelation of Christ to our minds, our affections, our wills, our consciences, spiritual life given by the Holy Spirit. And he brings us to repentance of dead works. And that repentance is a change of mind. It's not just feeling sorry for your sins. Yes, we're to feel sorry for our sins, even sorrier than we are. But that's not repentance. We felt, listen, there were times when I was a lost person, I felt sorry for my sins. Somebody said, well, not sorry enough. Well, do I feel sorry enough now? Not as sorry as I should be. How do you know that? Well, have you ever done something really bad wrong and you start justifying yourself? Well, you know, just like a fellow often told me, he said, well, you don't know what I've been through. Well, that certainly justifies that kind of behavior. No, it doesn't. What was Job? You remember, he was trying to justify himself, saying that, God, I don't deserve what you're doing to me, what you're putting me through. And even his old miserable three-friend comforters came along and said, well, Job, we got to figure this out some way. There's something you've done bad that God, and wasn't the case at all. So in salvation, in blessedness, in the benefits, in preservation, we're not getting what we deserve. We're not getting what we've earned. It's mercy. It's sovereign mercy that comes to us in Christ. So Paul was called to be a believer. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the scripture says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. But then he was called of God to be an apostle. a God-delegated ambassador and messenger of Christ sent forth to preach the gospel. Now, an apostle was one who was personally and immediately called by and sent by Christ himself. Under the authority, on the back of your lesson here, I've got the office of apostle. It was for the time, the beginning of the New Testament church. There are no apostles today. I don't care what people say. I know there are people who claim to be apostles. And they say, well, we're sent of God. Well, we are if we're preaching the gospel. But here's the qualifications of apostleship. Number one, he had to be a witness of the resurrected Christ. And then he had to be explicitly chosen by the Holy Spirit. And then he had to preach the true gospel of God's grace. And then he had the ability to perform signs and wonders, the miracles. And that was the role of the 12 apostles. They were very unique in the beginning of the New Testament church. And the scripture says, for example, in Revelation 21:14, referring to the New Jerusalem, it says the wall of the city, that's talking about the city of God, the Holy Jerusalem, had 12 foundations and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And then read there, I've got listed out Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 20 and 21. Now listen to this. He's talking about the saints who make up the household, the family of God, that they are built. That's the church. They are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Now, you know, a lot of people, there's a lot of mythology and religious false doctrine that rise up in light of the apostles. Look, kind of like the angels. For example, there are people who pray to the apostles. Well, that's idolatry. You're never to pray to an apostle. You're to pray to God through Christ. Some people even worship them. And that, you know, I know when they talk about naming their churches after them and all of this and things like that. This is the church of the living God. This is the church of Jesus Christ. It's not the church of St. Paul or St. John. No more than it's the church of St. Bill. It's the church of Jesus Christ. He built the church. The apostles are not mediators. You see, I've got to pray to St. Christopher because I'm traveling today. No. St. Christopher will do you no good. See? You pray to God through Christ. It's kind of like the Catholic Church. You know, they pray to Mary. Well, that's idolatry, folks. And really, it's a false view of it. There's one God. And how many mediators between God and men? One. The man Christ Jesus. And we're never to give any human being the place that only Christ can hold. That's why we don't call anybody father in a spiritual way. I call my earthly father my earthly father. But talking about spirituality, you know, I'd have a tough time appearing before a crowd, you know, like with a Catholic priest, because they all want to call him Father so-and-so, and I'm not going to do it. Because the Bible says that God alone is our Father. The Pope is not the Holy Father. There's only one Holy Father. You understand that? One mediator between God and men. So we're not to pray. So when it talks about the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, it's not talking about those men personally, as if they themselves, like a lot of people believe that Peter was the rock upon which the church was built. Not so. Christ is the rock. We're going to sing a hymn this morning. My hope is built on the solid rock. Not Peter. Peter was just a sinner saved by grace. And I thank God for Peter and how the Lord used him in ministry and how the Lord used him in writing the book of 1 and 2 Peter. But Peter's not the rock. Christ was referring to himself, what Peter confessed about Christ. He's the rock of the church. He's our righteousness. And so you understand that now. So when it talks about the prophets and the apostles being and the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, you got to understand one grand truth is that these men were ambassadors of Christ. What they preached was founded upon an authority higher than themselves. And that's what it's talking about. What is the foundation of the prophets and the apostles? It's Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead. He's the foundation. The prophets and the apostles, they built upon the foundation. Read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. All right, so now, next, separated, Paul says, separated unto the gospel. Separation. What does that mean? It means to be marked off and distinguished by a boundary. Well, what's the boundary? Well, you ladies, don't cut your hair. If you got a TV in your house, go home and throw it away. Don't watch TV. Don't go dancing. Don't drink alcohol. Don't do any of that stuff because you're separate. Now, is that what our separation is? Absolutely not. You know, Paul dealt with that in the book of Colossians. You know, he mentions, you know, that people talking about worship, service, they talk about being accepted with God, and the world immediately goes in a religious way to taste not, touch not, handle not. And Paul said, why are you involved in junk like that? Because that makes you worldly. That's what the world thinks. Well, what Paul say about his separation? Well, he says there, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, just like that bondservant whose ear was bored, and that marked him as a willing, loving bondslave whose debt was paid, what is it that marks off and distinguishes the true people of God? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ Jesus, who is the Lord our righteousness. That's it. That's what separates us from the world. Now, I know we're not to be conformed to the world in a lot of other ways. And that's a whole message in and of itself, several. But what distinguishes a forced, legal, unwilling slave or a mercenary from a willing, loving bondservant of Christ? It's the gospel. And you know what the Holy Spirit did to bring us to that point, make us willing, loving bondservants of Christ? He bored our spiritual ear with an awl. The gospel awl. And that's why we can't stand to hear false gospels. That's why we can only feed upon the truth, where God is identified and distinguished and Christ is identified and distinguished from all counterfeits. And that's what's brought us to the liberty of grace. Turn to Romans chapter 7. This kind of summarizes it in verse 4 of Romans chapter 7. Romans 7 and verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law. That means the law's been satisfied. Now, how did I get that way? Well, I joined the church. Or I got baptized. Or I give my tithe. Or I don't miss a service. Or I'm charitable. No, you become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Now, why does it say the body of Christ? Because that's how he died. He satisfied it. That you should be married to another. Remember the bondservant, if he had a wife, he took her out with him. That's, you should be married to Christ, to another, even to him who's raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. We don't produce fruit. We just bear it. You know the difference. In verse 5, listen to this. For when we were in the flesh, that is when we were unregenerate, walking after the flesh, even in our false religion, the motions or the passions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now that works, I believe, in one of two ways to an unregenerate person. The law of God. It either works in the way of abject rebellion. Just somebody who's just such a rebel that they just don't care about the law. They're going to break the law. They're going to do whatever they want for their selfish purposes. But most of the time, here's how it works. In people who try to keep the law to establish their own righteousness before God. Because that's even more sinful. Do you believe that? You know that self-righteousness is the greatest sin? It denies the glory of God. It denies Christ. It exalts sinners. And that's what it is. The passions of sin. Religion. False religion. Religion without Christ. Religion without grace. Religion without truth. It's nothing but sin in the eyes of God. But look at verse 6. But now we're delivered from the law. That being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now, to serve in newness of spirit is a sinner saved by grace, chosen of God before the foundation of the world, justified based on the imputed righteousness of Christ, redeemed by the blood of Christ, and called by the Holy Spirit, and made a willing, loving bondservant of Christ. That's serving in newness of spirit. All right, back in Romans 1 and verse 2, he says, which he had promised afore or before by his prophets in the Holy Scripture. That verse is self-explanatory, but what he's talking about is this. This gospel is not just New Testament doctrine. This gospel is Old Testament. This gospel is the preaching of the terms of the everlasting covenant of grace made before time. This gospel is older than this world. This gospel declares a salvation by the grace of God which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. 2 Timothy chapter 1. This gospel was first revealed in the revelation of Christ as the seed of woman to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. And the way that the seed of woman, who is God in human flesh, Christ the Messiah, would accomplish this, but would be as our surety, giving himself unto death, illustrated by the fact that God removed their fig leaf aprons and slew an animal, Genesis 3:21, and made them coats of skin. Law and justice satisfied, righteousness established and imputed to his people. That's what that's all about. And everything in the Old Testament, that's what Christ told the Pharisees. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. He told them, Moses wrote about me. He wasn't just writing about the law and the prophets and all that. He's writing about Christ. And he said, had you believed Moses, you'd have believed me. He said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. That ark, the ark of Noah, it was Christ. He's our ark. The Sabbath, Christ is our Sabbath. All of that. It's all about Christ from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It's the gospel of God's grace, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. Okay.